He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let me be the first to say to everyone, Happy Easter. Or as I like to say, Happy Lord's Resurrection Day. And I'm so delighted you're here this morning. And realize that you're not here by chance. That you're not here by accident. We've been praying. We've been praying for you. Some of you are family, some are friends, some are acquaintances. We've been praying for you faithfully. Some might say, hey, I'm just here because so-and-so invited me. And some might say, I don't really know why I'm here. I just thought it was the thing to do. But whatever reason you're here, we're so glad you are here. God intended for you to be here. And He intended for you to hear this message this morning. Our text is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and we will be looking at verses 18 through 27. And our topic will be, as timely as it is, on the resurrection. The resurrection is the doctrine that Christians believe is what happens when we die. The body returns to dust, but our soul, our spirit, goes to be with Jesus. And then on the day of resurrections, our bodies will be raised and united with our spirits, transformed from a perishable body to that of an imperishable, a glorified body. Whenever it comes to discussing the end times or what happens after death, this is an area of discussion where there isn't a lot of information. Folks generally don't come back from the grave to tell us what it's like on the other side. As humans, we experience the death of loved ones, and then those questions can come to mind. And also, at this time of the year, many will wonder about such questions. And we need to understand that the Bible is the only credible source of truth regarding death and the afterlife. It's not science fiction, but truth. Real truth. God's revealed truth to us. As we look at our text this morning, we will encounter a group of folks who did not believe that the resurrection is true, just as many in our days may doubt the resurrection. So let's investigate this biblical doctrine and see why this is such a foundational tenet of the Christian faith. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning with your word in front of us. And we pray, Lord, that you will make your word known to us clearly, and that you will speak to each one of us here this morning, and that you will be glorified in all things. And Lord, we pray that you will work through the power of your word this morning, the power of your word unto salvation. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. By way of review, and to set the stage for our text this morning, in this gospel account of Mark, we are in the final week of Jesus' life and work on the earth. He has come to Jerusalem and was received by a jubilant crowd who had shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Following the triumphal entry, he returned to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple and taught in the temple. He had been making waves when the chief priests, scribes, and elders of the temple challenged Jesus' authority. And that didn't work. Jesus then proceeded to teach a parable that they perceived correctly was against them. And this made them more determined to find a way to take Jesus down. So they teamed up with the Pharisees and with the Herodians, who tried to test Jesus and to trap him by asking him whether they should pay taxes to Caesar. This unlikely alliance also failed. And so now we have another religious sect, the Sadducees, having a crack at Jesus. Isn't it interesting to note how all these religious groups were so offended by Jesus? It's because man-made religions are always going to be threatened by the truth of who God is. God is God, alone. There is no other. So man-made religions are always going to confront this fact and succumb to the truth. So, since it is the Sadducees' turn to have a go at Jesus, it behooves us to ask the question, who are the Sadducees? We are informed in verse 18 that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. They were a Jewish religious party that had two main beliefs. First, They believe only in the written law, that is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that this was the only binding law on the nation as divine authority. And this bears out, as we will see, by the referencing of Moses in their questioning scenario. The second principle of their belief was that they held to was the denial of the resurrection of man. And that's why the Sadducees are sad, you see. Their beliefs would even at times conflict with the Pharisees, the other religious group who did believe in the resurrection. For example, Paul used this theological difference to his advantage when he was on trial before the religious council in Acts 23. Acts 23 says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." Their religious beliefs were at odds with each other, that they almost wanted to tear each other apart. The Sadducees may not have been theologically in line with the Pharisees with regard to the resurrection, but they were in line with them on their perceived threat to their religious order. And so they approached Jesus and put to him an unlikely scenario that would logically lead to such an absurd outcome that surely Jesus will see the error of his thinking. They begin by addressing him as teacher. Surely this would be a respectful title, but it is the Sadducees who intend to be the teacher and to school Jesus on this doctrine. So the Sadducees begin by establishing the law through Moses. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Moses is referenced as legitimately laying down this divine law that should be followed by the people of Israel. Well, this comes out of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, it tells us what law they're talking about. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. And this name may not be blotted, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer him and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had this sandal pulled off. Let's understand that this law was given so that the name and inheritance of the deceased brother would be perpetuated to the next generation. To not wish to perform this duty was to bring shame on the person in the midst of the entire community. The Sadducees then proceed to present their silly hypothetical. Seven brothers were living the life when one dude went and got himself married. Then everything went downhill from there. He ends up dying without having any children. So the next brother in line, being an upright sort of brother, performs his duty to the family and marries his brother's widow. She, turning out to be a black widow, he ends up dying. And again, with the unfortunate and important detail of not having children, which requires the next brother in line to swallow hard, step up, and take his place. Well, brothers 4 through 7 have to be worried as they see a pattern developing. And it goes on and on until each brother devotedly meets his demise, until there aren't any of them left. There were no children produced. And finally, the last one to go is the woman herself. So they ask Jesus, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. How is Jesus going to answer this? Is she going to have 7 husbands in heaven, assuming that they all went there? Well, that would be crazy talk. This resurrection thing has to fail because look at how absurd things can get. You see, they were hoping that this theoretical conundrum would debunk the doctrine of the resurrection. However, for Jesus, this was not a hypothetical. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, Jesus, as the fully divine Son of God, was incarnated, being born a man, and taking to his personhood the human nature. He is fully God and fully man. As a man, we learn from his genealogical roots that he was born in the lineage of King David. And if we look closely, we find that Boaz and Ruth are in this lineage. That they were indeed the great grandparents of King David. It was not theoretical that Ruth was a widow and needed a redeemer to have children and perpetuate their inheritance. From Ruth chapter 4, verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers, and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. The very gift of inheritance was Jesus himself. That Christmas morning when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So you see, this was reality. This was not a hypothetical. The Sadducees may have been making a mockery of this law, but Jesus himself is the living proof of how God intended from eternity to care for the widow. For his expressed purpose of sending his son to save the world from their sins. See, God knows what he is doing. He is eternally all wise. So in verse 24, Jesus replies, in the words of the Gundam general in Star Wars Episode 1, ouch time. As we look to Jesus' response, we need to recognize right from the start that Jesus is not parsing words. He tells them flat out, they are wrong. And when Jesus says something so plainly and so clearly, it's important enough not to miss out. But when he doubled down and says something repeatedly, well then watch out. He begins and ends his reply by doing just that. You are wrong. Now I'm going to tell you why you are wrong. And then I'm going to slap you upside the head again to emphasize the fact of how wrong you really are. Jesus gives them two reasons for their errant thinking. Firstly, he tells them that they do not know the scriptures. And secondly, they do not know the power of God. And this would have to have been a huge blow to their ego. After all, they were the religious sect that was determined to follow only the written law. And Jesus tells them, you don't know it. But hadn't they just anchored their hypothetical by referencing Moses in Deuteronomy? Well, there are other scriptures too. How about Job 19? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Or how about Psalm chapter 16? Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or how about from the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 12. And how about, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting content. The resurrection is there in the scriptures. The problem is that the Sadducees have a limited reference to the Torah. So they don't accept these references as divine revelation. So Jesus schools them on their expertise, their supposed expertise. He takes them to the book of Exodus, the writings of Moses that they were supposed to be so knowledgeable about. He says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush," that's Exodus 3:6, "how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'" And lo and behold, if you turn to Exodus chapters 3:6, you will see it says, "And he said," God speaking to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What does Jesus do? He takes them to grammar school. He gets grammatical all over them. He tells them that God is presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God does not say, "I was their God." He says, "I am their God." This tiny grammatical understanding has enormous theological meaning. Abraham is alive. Isaac is alive. And Jacob is alive. This is the resurrecting power of God that they do not understand. Jesus is not just telling them that what they believed was an error. He is fundamentally challenging their entire theological system. If they had then considered the rest of divine revelation, that would have been the Old Testament scriptures up to that point, they would then have had a category for understanding and accepting the bodily resurrection of man. And as for what the resurrection looks like in the afterlife, Jesus tells them, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically died, but they are spiritually alive right now. They are like angels now in heaven. This is the power of God that they missed. God is powerful to save. He is powerful to give life, to resurrect the dead. But they missed it. So Jesus caps the conversation by saying, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." You're so wrong, I have to say it a second time. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 23. Why is the doctrine of the resurrection important to Christians? It's important to Christians because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 23 of Luke, go all the way to verse 44. And we're going to read from there into chapter 24. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And when they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but then they went, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. It is central to the gospel. And yet, his own disciples couldn't believe it. Despite Jesus telling them over and over again beforehand, the resurrection of Jesus seemed to be too far-fetched. In fact, Thomas doubted so strongly, listen to how he put it from John's account. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." This was one of his own disciples who didn't believe Jesus had been raised. Some in the early church also struggled to come with terms with the doctrine of resurrection. There were some in the church of Corinth who also did not believe in this doctrine. Paul had planted the church in Corinth, but he began to hear reports of this church that there were some who did not believe. And Paul makes it clear in his response how important and how central this doctrine is to Christianity. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me." Jesus' resurrection is a fact. Eyewitness, testimonial fact. Paul is telling them that this is a big deal. Or in the words of our president, this is huge, bigly. This is of first importance. You don't have true Christianity without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul would go on to tell them of all the negative ramifications if the resurrection did not exist. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus was not raised. And if Jesus was not raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. You're still on your sins. Those who have already died are lost. There's no hope beyond this world. We are to be pitied. But there aren't any worries of that, because that silly mental exercise is thrown out because Jesus has been resurrected. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So the question is, do you belong to Christ? It's the question you need to know the answer to. And you can know it today. Maybe there are some here today or amongst our friends and family who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe they think there is reincarnation, or maybe they think there isn't anything after they die. But that's it. Game over. Nihilism. Nothingness. But God says otherwise. Paul, concluding in Corinthians, says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ is this: we have all sinned, broken God's laws. We've been disobedient, doing what we were commanded not to do, or not doing that which we ought to have done. We've rebelled against our Creator, seeking to please ourselves. Therefore, we are guilty. And the just punishment for our crimes against a holy, eternal being is death. And unfortunately, there isn't anything that we can do to fix our problem. You can't get right with God on your own strength. You can't make peace with God. You've been tainted with sin, and everything you do, everything you think, everything you say, or anything you might offer will be tainted with sin. There was only one person who was untainted. Only one person who lived perfectly and deserved life instead of death. And that man was Jesus. God sent his only Son to earth to be the perfect Adam, the perfect man to fulfill God's laws. Jesus took upon himself our sin and willingly went to the cross and was nailed there and hung on it until he breathed his last. His blood was spilled because of your sin. He substituted himself in your place. And he bore the wrath of God for your sin instead of you. His blood ratified the covenant of grace, which allows you to be saved. To be saved by his grace and mercy alone. He was then buried in the tomb for 3 days, and then the stone was rolled away as the Father raised Jesus back to life. He is not dead. He is alive. And because he lives, we can live. Only Jesus can redeem you, to snatch you off your road to hell, and to give you a new heart and make you into a new creation. God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to this world to accomplish his mission of saving people from their sins. We're familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He commands you to repent and to have faith. Will you turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus? You can be saved. He is a gracious Savior. Will you respond to his call? Will you repent and believe? John 5:25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." What will happen to you when you die? Will you stand before God condemned in your sin? Or will you stand before him forgiven, washed by the blood of Jesus? It really does come down to life or death. Eternal life or eternal damnation. Choose this day. You see, the Sadducees were wrong about the resurrection. Jesus Christ is alive. He is not dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that out of your great love and mercy that you sent him to live perfectly and a sinless life so that we might be saved from our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would turn any theological misunderstandings we may have upside down, and that we would be corrected by your truth, by the scriptures, as Jesus said. Help us to know the scriptures and to live by them. Lord, I pray for your saving grace, that you would save your people. If there is anyone who doesn't know you, that you would call them, and that they would hear, and that they would be raised to life. Pray, Lord, that you would save your people. For you are a great and merciful and kind. So, Lord, we pray. Lift all these things up to you in your name.